I remember when we first started talking about this event, we were very wary of using the word single. We thought no one would turn up, and it's just great that Isaac already mentioned it. Various ages, various stages of life, but people who want to hear God speak from His Word. About this topic, about the season of their lives. That's great. That's encouraging to me. I'll start just by giving you an outline of what I'm going to try and unpack this morning. I pray, I hope it is from the Bible. But let's go for it. The broader question is, does God see me struggling in this season of life? Does God see me struggling in this season of life? But before we get anywhere close to answering that question, I want us to firstly think about some of the language that we use when we talk about singleness. There's much value in using positive language, the benefits, the opportunities, the gift of singleness, as Paul calls it. What about negative language? Is it silly for us, for me, to use the word struggle or trial when talking about singleness? Is that illegitimate terminology? Is that sinful? Am I being a bad and ungrateful and self-centered Christian by experiencing some of this season of life as a struggle? If it is illegitimate, then that broader question, does God see me struggling in this season of life, that becomes completely irrelevant. If it's just silliness, that's irrelevant. Then we must just suck it up and move on and just get over all our negative feelings. But spoiler alert, I'm going to argue that those are legitimate feelings. Not only is it legitimate, but I think there are benefits to us acknowledging some of our struggles. And when we do acknowledge some of our struggles, that's helpful. That's helpful not just in surviving the season of life, but also in glorifying God in this season of life. So that's the first point that I will be after, legitimizing struggle in the midst of singleness, whether it's a short season, a long season, a season at the beginning of your life, a season at the end of your life, or maybe, God forbid, whether it's the entirety of your life. Any of the above, I'm going to argue that it is both legitimate and helpful to acknowledge some of our struggles in the midst of the trial of singleness. Secondly, depends on the first point, but secondly, if it is a legitimate trial, if this is what it means to struggle, or part of what it means to struggle, then that helps us to open up the scriptures, because that broadens the scriptures that are now applicable to this season. Other than a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians, the Bible doesn't actually say that much about singleness. But the scriptures are full of men and women who wept, who wrestled, who struggled in life. And there's lesson upon lesson to be learned. There's comfort upon comfort to be had. There's peace upon peace to be found. But we only find those things applicable to the season of life if it is legitimate, if we acknowledge some of the struggles that we go through. And so as we do that, we're going to just consider briefly, hopefully for your sake, briefly, just a case study, Hannah in the Bible, her struggle in that time, being a barren woman in biblical times, and we'll try and glean some lessons from that. That's a bit of a lengthy introduction. Those are my intentions. Let's just spend just a moment in prayer, committing this time to the Lord. Lord, we have sung it, and now, oh Lord, I pray it, would you speak to us? Speak in spite of my weakness. Speak in spite of the sensitivity of this topic. Speak in spite of my bias even on this topic. But would your truth linger in our hearts and our minds? And would it be, Lord, that if there is someone who is genuinely struggling in this season, short or long, would it be that they find something small, something useful, even if it's small, in what I have said? Please, O Lord, for your name's sake and to your glory, that's what I'm after. In your name, amen. I must confess, and if you know me well, this is not news to you. This season of my life, the season of singleness, it has been a struggle. It's been a trial. There's a couple of reasons for that, and some of that hopefully will come out as we go along. And it may very well be that this season of your life hasn't been a trial for you. And that's okay. Maybe you don't look at it as a trial. No pressure. Just persevere through this first talk. I promise you it gets better after this. There's more positive, good stuff coming. But for me, I have experienced it as a trial. And I've found, regrettably so, I've found within Christian influence and even within the church, even within what I consider to be good churches like this church, and I'm sure like the churches represented here, I've found often well-meaning Christians have this tendency of just dismissing singleness as an illegitimate trial. It's laughed at, it's scoffed at. Well-meaning, but people don't really know how to deal with it. Married men and women who have often, in my eyes, forgotten what it's like to be single, will say things like, "Your identity is in Christ. Just cheer up. You know, rejoice in the Lord. The right one will come along in God's good time. Singleness is a gift. Enjoy the season of your life." And those things are true. Those things are true. They have their place. That's great. And just to set your heart at ease, I'm convinced of those things. My identity is in Christ. And that does bring me so much joy and fulfillment in life. And I do see the benefits that Paul talks about, just time-wise and having divided attentions. I see the benefit of being single. I do see those things. And I do seek to be faithful to God in this season of life. I'm not here to complain or seek self-pity. So please don't take away from this, "Daniel hates this season of life." "Daniel cries himself to sleep every night." "Daniel's desperate." "Daniel doesn't see God at all in this season of life. It's all just a waste." "Daniel wants to get married, and when he gets married, that's where his life will start." No, that's not true. I pray and I hope to be useful to God in this season of life. But still, even though those things are true, I also think there's value in acknowledging some of the trial of it, the struggle of it. Now I want us to be conscious of language. Now I'm using quite specifically trial, struggle. I would hesitate to call it affliction or suffering or persecution, but trial and struggle, and those are biblical words that we can work with. So far, I've just been talking about my experience. Good Christians that you are, you should know experience doesn't inform theology, but Scripture does. And so let's open our Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, famous verses. This is where we are going to start. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Chapter 7, just verse 8 and verse 9. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. If there was one verse that I hated in the Bible, maybe it would be that one. But verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, I've read that in the ESV. Often, you may not be aware of it, but there's a Phillips New Testament. It's sort of a paraphrased New Testament, and it puts it like this. It is better for them to be married than to be tortured by unsatisfied desire. Now, that's some strong language. I would hesitate with that word torture as well. But trial and struggle. Trial and struggle. Here's the picture that Paul is painting. There's this group of Christians in the church. They have unsatisfied desires. And the best place for this group of Christians to be, the best place for them to be, is to be married. And Paul is actually talking quite straightforwardly there about sexual desires. It's better for you to be married. Now, we must be careful with that verse. Here's what I don't think the Bible is saying. It's not saying get married to solve your sin problem. I don't think that's what Paul is after. We need to dismiss that notion from our minds. No one should get married to solve a sin problem. How do we deal with sin as Christians? The Bible is full of take off sin, put on Christ. Crucify the flesh, walk in the Spirit, walk in the light. That's how we deal with sin problems, with Jesus on the cross for our sins. But here's what I do think Paul is saying in those verses. If these desires are weighing on you, they are testing you, if you feel pushed to your limit, it's better for you to be married than to bear this burden of these desires remaining unsatisfied. So here's the Bible telling me, it's better to be married. If you have these unsatisfied desires, it's better to be married. But for whatever reason, despite some of our best efforts, we who remain unmarried, for whatever reason, we aren't married. And we are stuck, or we may feel stuck in our unmarriedness, or in our singleness. I agree with the Bible. It would be better for me to be here. This isn't everyone. It's a specific group of Christians in the church. For others, he encourages singleness. For others, he encourages marriage, and that's okay. But for me, I feel stuck here with an unsatisfied desire, an unfulfilled desire. That's a pretty blunt bodily sexual desire that Paul is there talking about. And according to Paul, that is legitimate. That's a legitimate reason to get married. I was asking myself the question, are there other legitimate, unfulfilled desires that we may have? Now I know there's a small number of people who I had to twist their arm to be here this morning. But I'm going to hazard a guess that for the majority of us who are here, something of what drew us to a singleness conference is that we have an unfulfilled desire. And most of the time it's actually not, I don't think at least, just that basic bodily desire. There are others. A longing for friendship, a longing for company, a longing to get home in the evening and have someone to talk to, have someone to eat with and laugh with and cry with and watch a movie with and let's spiritualize it, pray with, read the Bible with. Longing to start a family with someone. Just that longing to share life with someone else. And I know some of the older folk here are longing even for someone who's no longer there. May I propose to you that those are genuine, legitimate longings in life. Those feelings within you are legitimate. May I propose to you that God's goodness is not some magic wand that we swish about and all that stuff just goes away because God is so good. He is good. But these are also legitimate thoughts and feelings that we go through in life, struggling with singleness included, though we may not like to look at it like that. And it's better to see these things as trials than to just pretend they don't exist. I thought of a few biblical examples. Paul in prison, 2 Timothy, this is how it goes. This guy has deserted me. This guy has done me harm. I'm a bit discouraged. Only Luke is with me. Please come soon. I could really do with some company. I'm actually cold in prison. Please even bring my cloak. That's Paul. Think of Jesus in the garden. Please, would you stay up with me? Just stay up with me a few hours longer and pray. Think of Jesus when Lazarus died. What does Jesus do? He weeps. And we'll get to us soon. Hannah, longing for a child, coming year after year to worship God, asking God, please, would you bless me with a child? Longings, feelings, emotions, a part of your life that wants more. But more isn't always there. More isn't always readily available. And more sometimes is a dark tunnel and you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. More is maybe a ship that has sailed and you are powerless to do anything about that ship to make it come back. Part of your life that wants more, but for whatever reason you aren't getting that more. And that is hard. That is a struggle. That is a trial. That's my first point. It's a trial. It's a legitimate trial, I understand. Maybe this hasn't been a trial for you. Praise God for that. I understand you might not like that language of trial, and that's also okay. But I do want to put it to you that if we are struggling with this, it's better to struggle than to pretend it doesn't exist. I think we do ourselves and even the people around us a great disservice when we try and present this stoic, constant mountain where life is always great and God is always good and all my struggles and trials are illegitimate, so let's put on this happy face. If you do that to singleness, to whom it is a trial, for consistency, we ought to do that to Hannah as well, the barren woman longing for a child. We ought to do that too to Jesus while he's weeping at the death of his friend. We ought to do that too to Paul while he's longing for a visitor. And we ought to do that too to the multitude of trials that we will inevitably face in this life. Let's just pretend life is perfect and we are whole and we never feel lack emotionally or physically or spiritually. No. No, that's heaven. We're still here on earth. So appreciate with me those verses from James. I'll just read them. We know them well. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Appreciate with me, James isn't there saying, brothers, pretend like these trials of various kinds do not exist. Pretend like life is perfect. He's encouraging them, look at your trials. Face them head on. Process them. Count them all. And when you learn to process trials in this way, that produces steadfastness in faith. So rather than dismissing any talk of singleness being hard, I feel that's done a lot in our circles. With all its hurts and disappointments and unfulfilled desires, rather than just dismissing that, let's face those things as trials with the aim. We're not aiming for self-pity. That's not the point. But the aim of when we face these things, now we can count them as joy because we are looking for and we are anticipating in these things that my faith will become more and more steadfast. That's something that I found helpful. And so I agree with Paul. It would be better for me to be married. That's me personally, because in my singleness, I have felt unfulfilled desires in the direction of marriage. I don't know where you are. That's between you and God. But while our desires are unfulfilled, even though I'm continuing to live out my life for God, I am learning to process this trial in a way that acknowledges the trial but still glorifies God. There's a balance in that. Enough said. I've belabored that point, but there it is. If this season has been a trial for you, don't let anyone belittle that trial that you have experienced. Let's look at Hannah. Let's look at how Hannah processed her trial. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'll read the section for us. There's a few things we can glean from this. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'll read until verse 20. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephratite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she answered, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Just so far in the reading of God's word. What was Hannah's trial in that text, in that story? What was Hannah's trial? There's the surface stuff. There's this other wife who taunts her and nags her and mocks her. Then there's her husband who doesn't really understand her. Then there's her pastor, her priest. He's so out of touch, he thinks she's drunk. There's this surface experience of Hannah's life that was in itself a struggle and a trial, just in the way the people were treating her. But the core of it, that's just the surface, the core of it, the heart of it, is this unsatisfied desire for a child. If that's her trial, if that's what she's going through, let's ask secondly, not the what of her trial, but the why of her trial. Why is Hannah going through this? Verse 5 and verse 6 tell us. We have a husband giving her a double portion because he loves her, and he loves her even though the Lord closed her womb. And then the next verse, we have her rival. She looks at Hannah, and for the same reason that her husband saw the need to give her a double portion, Penina sees this as an opportunity for mockery and provocation and grievous irritation. Why? Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. Now, I put it to you, and this isn't light, but I put it to you, life is hard. Life is disappointing. Life has its trials. I put it to you, if we see those things and process those things absent of God's sovereign hand, it makes life even harder, even more disappointing, and it even multiplies those trials that we are going through. God closed her womb. God closed her womb. The point in this story isn't stated negatively. God closed her womb, and then Hannah goes and she blames God for everything. But positively, God closed her womb. Where else can Hannah go but to God with the trial she is facing? And we see that from the way the story pans out. Hannah understood this. God had closed her womb. And I'm sure you can understand the temptation in Hannah's life to react against these people, to react against Penina and against her husband and against the priest. That's how we often deal with our trials. If I can sort out these characters around me, if these weird, insensitive, sometimes rude characters around me, maybe life will be better. But it won't be, because the heart would still be there. Hannah desires a child. Why does she not have a child? Because God has closed her womb. So what does she do? What's Hannah's response? She comes year after year to worship God. Year after year, she worships God. And these scenes of people in her life that are making her life worse are set against the story of Hannah's faithfulness year after year to worship. Year after year, they go up. Elkanah gives her a double portion of the sacrifice in the context of honoring God and worshiping God. Peninnah mocks her, we find in verse 7. As often as Hannah would go up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah sees that as an opportunity to provoke Hannah. Hannah is worshiping, the people around her are mocking her, provoking her. What do you do when you have an unsatisfied desire, an unfulfilled desire, but you believe in the sovereignty of God? What do you do? You wrestle, you beg, you weep, you worship, you go up day after day, week after week, year after year. Not maybe, I've said this a few times, maybe singleness hasn't weighed that heavily upon you. But may I instigate this thought in you, even so. Singleness, a season, short, long, beginning, end, all, it is best processed within the light of God's sovereignty. Why are you single? Not to play blame games with God, but as an acknowledgement of His sovereignty, we must start with Him. You see that this helps us take away the distractions, the surface stuff, the secondary stuff. Why am I single? Is it because I'm dull and boring? Is it because I'm not romantic enough? Is it because I don't have enough things in common with other people? Is it because I'm not pretty enough or handsome enough? Is it that I don't dress well enough? Is it my haircut? Is it the beard? Is it because I don't have enough money in my bank account? Is it my crooked tooth? Maybe if I go see the dentist and my teeth get fixed, maybe after that someone will notice me. Is it the shape of my body? Do I need to go to the gym? I smell funny? Is it the fault, perhaps, of the people around me in the church? That sister in Christ, that brother in Christ, why are they so stubborn? Why can't they just acknowledge that we were meant to be together? Am I just a victim of the times? Statistics tell us that in our day and age, marriage is becoming less and less the norm. Fewer people are getting married across the board. And even for those who do get married, it's almost 10 years later than the norm that it was 50 years ago. Am I just a victim of the times? Is that why I am single? Now, we could go on, and maybe there's lessons to be learned in some of those things. We can be sanctified. You know, it wouldn't hurt me to do a few sit-ups, you know. There's lessons. But at the end of the day, you get home. You get home, and you might not be all that lonely, but you find yourself alone. And in spite of all those secondary surface things, why are you alone? Because God's sovereign hand has either allowed it or willed it. That helps to shape our prayers. That helps us. If this is a trial, God help me. God help me. God help me. Now, I could probably leave that point there, but I want to hammer home the sovereignty of God. So here's a couple of more verses. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Psalm 139, 16, Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Lamentations 3:37-38. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Isaiah 46:9-10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And of course, we have our favorite verses, Christians, for those who believe, for those who love God, we have that encouragement from Romans. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I am shocked and amazed at how easily we speak of sovereignty, but how little we apply that truth in every area of our lives. I have heard people pray for weird and wonderful things. But this area of my life, that is singleness and relationships and marriage, often it is just at the mercy of whoever makes me blush the first time that I meet them. Really? What about that verse, that the heart of man, woman, it's deceitful. But somehow we have this way of just lapping up everything our heart throws at us when it comes to whoever makes us blush, whoever we like. God, please provide bread. God, please provide a job. God, please provide a car, a house. We readily acknowledge God's hand in that stuff. God is a driving force in that stuff. But usually, even if I pray the prayer, God provide me with a wife, usually wife or husband, usually I'm the one in the driving seat, even if I pray the prayer. And so we must acknowledge God is sovereign even over this. God didn't make a mistake with the shape of my body. Yes, I could do a few sit-ups and push-ups, but there was no mistake. God hasn't fallen asleep at the wheel and left me as a victim to statistics and the changing times. And even in grief, even in heartache, even in loss, even with many questions, even then, we know God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And so he is the focus of our attention and our requests and our prayers in every season. Every trial, various trials, including the legitimate trials that you may experience as a single lady, as a single man. Excuse me. Note, it says God closed Hannah's womb. But also note, it doesn't tell us why he closed her womb. It just gives us the fact. God closed her womb. I want to propose to you the who is more important than the why. The why is sometimes very important, but the who is more important. And I say that because under God's sovereignty, as we consider God's sovereignty, I also want to comment on the matter of sin. Sin. Why am I single? I know many people who answer that question based off of their sinful history, their sexual history. Maybe God is punishing me for my sins. I know people have gotten to Hannah's stage of life, and they have the same trial as Hannah. They're struggling to have kids, and then they play this game in their head where they connect all the dots. I'm struggling to have a child, I'm barren. And then they connect all the dots. God is denying me a child because 15 years ago, there was this sexual sin. And so now God is punishing me. People use that same logic for marriage because we do see marriage as a gift from God. And it is a gift from God. Maybe I used up my chance when I committed that sexual sin all those years ago. Now, don't get me wrong. I am all for purity. Please stay pure. Please keep the future potential marriage bed pure, by living rightly even today. Please do that. That is beautiful. That is God glorifying. And if you need a purity ring to remind you of that, then that is also great. Go for it. But I'm not going to bother with the statistics. They are shocking. They are worse than we imagine. We live in a fallen and broken world, and there's lust, and there's porn, and there's sex outside of marriage, and there's sensuality, and those things are horrible, and those things have consequences. But gone is the day when those things were somewhere out there in the world. We have sinners saved by grace, sitting in the church, struggled with those things. I have no doubt there are people sitting here in this audience, like myself, who carry some of those burdens from the past. What do we do with that? Are there first-rate Christians who kept themselves pure and second-rate Christians who fell into that sin? Should we just divide you guys right now? All the pure guys this side, you guys go marry each other. All the impure guys, you guys go marry each other. Really? Again, I am all for purity. It is beautiful. It is God glorifying. And again, if you need a purity ring to remind you of that, that is great. It is strange to me. It's strange to me in this day and age, and I've met people like this. They have struggled with any number of lusts. They have had seasons of wrestling with sexual issues like porn and all the rest of it. But I wear my purity ring, and I'm a virgin, and I have this great gift that I'm going to give to my husband or wife, and I've kept myself for marriage. Really? In your thoughts, in your hearts, in your imaginations, and even in your dreams while you sleep. Again, I'm all for purity. But this is my point. That's not your ticket into marriage. The gift of marriage is not what you bring to the table. It is God. God provides the helper. God meets the need. God sees it fit to put two sinners under one roof for His glory. That's God's work. And if your sins are many like mine, and again, I won't shock you with the statistics, but there's a good number of us in the church, believe me. This is my encouragement. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ. You're not a second-rate Christian. You haven't used up your one ticket for marriage. You don't need to. This is the point. You don't need to. Every trial that you face, every hurdle, you don't need to now look back and think, oh, I committed that sin 10 years ago. God is punishing me. No. That's not the God of the Bible. God delights in giving good gifts to those who are in Him through Christ. Good gifts, singleness sometimes, good gifts, marriage sometimes, in Christ. That's the gospel. It's sad when we apply the gospel to every area of our lives except this one. It's sad when the so-called first-rate Christians do it to the rest of the Christians. It's sad when we do it to ourselves. Sexual sin is serious. Sexual sin has consequences, as do other sins. But Jesus died on the cross for all your sins. There wasn't a thorn missing in the crown that would have taken away your sexual sin. There wasn't an extra nail that they should have put into Jesus that would have taken away your sexual sin. All of your sins were taken care of. One of the dangers in this season of life is we fall for this and we become guilty of painting the gospel as insufficient because we carry this burden the entirety of our lives. Oh, I did that sin 20 years ago. The gospel is sufficient. Why am I single? Why do some aspects of singleness feel as trials unto me? Is it punishment for my sin? No. No. Point made. One of my favorite biblical characters, Rahab the prostitute. That's a good example. Point made. One of my favorite books in the Bible, the book of Hosea, who marries a prostitute. And that's an image of God's faithfulness towards his people. Point made. We don't need to live in fear that somehow God's redemptive qualities are sufficient for all sin, but somehow they fall short for my sexual sin. No, if you are in Christ, you are in Christ. So it is God. It is God who is sovereign. I don't know the why. I don't know the why of why am I single. But I know the who. God is sovereign. I don't know if, and I don't understand why some doors close and some doors open, why this works, why this doesn't, why that ship sails, why I look down the tunnel and whenever I get my hopes up and I think there's a bright light there, it's actually just a train that's coming to crash into me. I don't understand. I don't understand. But I know who's behind it. It's God. God is sovereign. That helps. That helps. Here's an application. God's sovereignty helps us to discern the opposition. There's three characters from Hannah's story. Penina, the rival. Elkanah, the loving husband. Eli, the priest. Of these three, I want you to note this, only one of them was malicious towards Hannah. Why do I point that out? Us singles, I'm talking for myself, we have this tendency to be sensitive. We have the sensitivity to us. Why didn't they invite me to lunch? They invited everyone else. Why was I left out? Is it because I'm single? Why, when I sat down in church, why did no one sit next to me? Is it because I'm a funny-looking, middle-aged, single man? Perhaps. Why do I feel excluded? Why does the church seem to have something for all the stages of life, but it neglects singleness? But also, when the church has this event and it labels it singleness, why are they reminding me of how single I am? I don't like that word. Why don't they preach more often from the perspective of singleness? There can be a sensitivity within us to this matter. But it is so helpful. It is so helpful because God is sovereign over every trial, because I do my wrestling with God and not with man. These people that I struggle with, they aren't to blame for my singleness. And so that helps me discern. P- Penina, the rival, mocking, taunting, provoking. I'm going to put it to you, there's actually very few Peninas that we encounter. I would argue the greatest of them is found not even in a person, but in a device. I left my phone at the back. This week, two of my Facebook friends got engaged. One of them, genuinely, lovely guy, but he's a little bit of an idiot. He's in the world. He's living in the world. He has no interest in God. And then you see, I become my own Penina. How does he get it right when I can't? Has God remembered him and forgotten me? Comparison. Envy. Jealousy. The pressure that social media puts on us. But actually, in the church, in our friend groups, in our families, most of the time, almost all of the time, they're not Peninas. They may be ignorant. They may be a little bit insensitive. They may ask you, am I not enough for you? Isn't fellowship in the church enough to satisfy your desire for companionship? They may ask those things, but their intentions aren't malicious towards us. They just weird people in the same way that we are weird people, and because we are all weird people, sometimes we don't understand each other's trials, and that is okay. And sometimes we'll say the wrong thing, sometimes we'll say the inadequate thing, but that's okay. The motive isn't maliciousness, and so we learn to bear with one another in the church. Elkanah loved Hannah. He loved her. He gave her a double portion. He thought he was doing this great deed. But he just didn't have the right words for her. And he just didn't have the capacity to relate to her trial. And there's so much of that going on in the church, but it's not maliciousness. And then thirdly, there's Eli the priest. Woman, are you drunk? Hopefully your pastor doesn't ask you that when you're struggling. Some misunderstand our pleas to God as drunkenness. Not literal drunkenness, I hope. But just misunderstanding the weight that this may weigh on us. Misunderstanding the motives of our hearts. No, I'm not drunk. No, this isn't an idol that I'm worshiping. No, I'm not coming before God with some worldly obsession that he has to satisfy otherwise. No, that's not what I'm doing. I'm coming before God humbly, just with the longings of my heart, with this unsatisfied desire. And so I commit this desire to him day by day and year by year. Why? Because I believe God is sovereign over these things. And so when I feel misunderstood by those around me, I know they care about me, but I still feel misunderstood by them. And so I come before God, who knows the burdens of my heart. I come before the God who has kept count of my tossings. I come before the God who knows every tear. And you know, the best way to encourage me, I know I'm preaching to the choir, the best way, Eli answered when he finally got it, go in peace. Go in peace. Not seeking a way to make your trial illegitimate, but go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. It's a legitimate trial, a struggle within. It's not to be dismissed with platitudes and, oh, it's going to be fine, just get over it. No. But earnestly brought before the God who cared about Hannah, who was just some random barren woman in the Judean wilderness. Brought before the God who cares about you, you and me, random people with our own issues and emotions and struggles and trials, random in Pretoria of all places. But we commit these things to God. God, the sovereign one, the one who sits on his throne, the one who neither sleeps nor slumbers, and that helps us. It helps us. It helps me. This is how Hannah responded. Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate. Her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. The Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. I don't know if any of your prayers will ever be answered. I don't know if my prayers will ever be answered. I don't know if this is a trial in your life. I don't know if it's going to go away this year, next year, 5 years, or ever. I don't know. But we can bring these things before our God. We can leave our burdens at his feet. We can walk away like Hannah did. Walk away and eat and be glad. She wasn't pregnant yet. Her prayer hadn't been answered yet, but God has heard my prayer, and so I'm going to walk away and eat and be glad. And I know he cares, and I know he hears, and so we're going to worship him. And then we carry on. And maybe next week this thing comes back and it weighs heavy on me, and you know what? You just do it all over again. Week after week, year after year, until there's really only three options. Until he sees fit to answer, hopefully he will, I pray he does. Until he sees fit to grant me just that ability to move on from this. No, Paul, I'm not taking the thorn away, but my grace is sufficient for you. Or thirdly, either we die or he comes back. God help us. Let's pray. Lord, not by the multitude of my words, but I pray by the truth of your word. And, oh Lord, please, just help us. Help me. Help me. I am so inadequate for this life. Help me stay in your word. Help me live a godly life. Help me trust you in the midst of trials, temptations, in the midst of unsatisfied desires. May I rest in your sovereignty. Please, O Lord, in your name I pray. Amen.